Okay, we're going to be in Exodus tonight, so if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Exodus with me, Exodus chapter 20, and if not, it'll be on the screen there behind me also. Exodus chapter 20 ought to be familiar to you. It's the portion where we're first given what we call the Ten Commandments. They're instructions that were given to Moses for the people. One of the things that becomes quite obvious if you study the scripture is that prior to this, though these commandments are written down through Moses, or God through Moses wrote these to the people knew what God required even before there was a written law. And we see this all the way back even to the beginning, that God had clearly given instruction, although it's not recorded for us, had clearly given instruction to Adam and to Eve, to Adam's children, and to the people who had followed them. And we see where God spoke through men like Abraham prior to this time, spoke through Noah. So we know that God was speaking to his people, that God had revealed himself to his people and his truth and his way. Now we come to the time when God has instructed Moses to take this and to write it down. Well, maybe more correctly in this case, God wrote it down for them. And there are not just the ten that are here, but if you look through the books of the law, there are 613, they tell me, 613 laws that are found all throughout the Pentateuch, the books of the law here. And they deal with everything from hygiene to dietary to rest to the moral law of God, the holy law of God. And here we have sort of pulled together in these ten the meaning, if you will, of the law of God in its completeness. Now, Jesus condenses these even more in the New Testament, does he not? He says that the whole of the law are contained in two commandments. What are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as you do yourself. And if you look at the Ten Commandments here in chapter 20 of Exodus, the first eight verses there deal with that first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Okay? And then from verse 12 on, and as it completes the Ten Commandments, it has to do with loving your neighbor. Don't steal, don't cheat, don't lie, don't covet, don't do those kind of things. So, containing the whole of the law. Now, what place does the law have in the life of man? Does the law save? Can the law save?
No
is the answer for both of those questions. What the law does is reveals our spiritual condition. What it did, and here's what it does. There's only one man that met the full requirements of the law. His name was Jesus. And the law revealed that Jesus was the Holy One, the Messiah, because he was the only one that lived it. But what the law does for you and for me is reveals that we don't meet up. We don't match up to what God has for us. So what the law does to us is it condemns us. And think about it in this way, even in our own country. If you break the law, you are a lawbreaker and you are deserving of punishment for breaking that law. Right? It's the way it works, the way it's supposed to work. It's the same thing in God's economy. That we are lawbreakers means that we are guilty of trespassing against the righteous laws of God, and what we deserve is to be condemned. But Jesus came and he paid the price of our condemnation upon the cross so that we would not have to face that kind of judgment. And now we walk not according to the law, but we walk according to the grace that God has within us. But here's the point. When we walk according to the grace of God within us, people should be able to see God's righteousness in our life also. So I have some people who say, well, don't matter how you live, you're under grace, you can live any way you want. Well, again, I like that what the young guy said this morning. That's called messy grace. Okay, that you can live any way that you want. That's not what grace is all about. Grace is bestowed upon us that we might know the righteousness of God, experience the righteousness of God, and live in the righteousness of God. Now tonight, what I want to talk to you about is worship. Boy, what a interesting topic. What a troublesome topic in many churches. There are so many views of worship, and you know, most of the time when we deal with worship, we deal with methodology. And preference, what people like or what they don't like, rather than dealing with, I think, what the essence of worship is. Now we're going to look at some Old Testament verses tonight to look at God's heart concerning worship. I believe God didn't leave anything undone. And he was so specific. How many of you have studied the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible? How many of you studied? How exact is God when it comes to worship and how you approach him and what you look like and what you dress like and what all these kind of things? Now, I want you to keep this in mind right from the beginning. We're not talking about people who don't know the Lord. We're talking about the people who are supposed to know the Lord. And how are they to approach Him? And who sets, if you will, the standards and the way that we come to God? If we believe the Bible tells us that God does those things. The Bible reminds us that nobody can come to God any way that we can't just come to God any way that we want, but we must come to God. He is the sovereign. He is the Lord. We must come to God the way He has called us to come to God. Now, in the big picture of things, what the New Testament teaches us is the only way you and I can come to God is through Jesus. In prayer, in worship, in offering, the only way that anything we would offer up to God must be in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean just merely to say, in Jesus' name we come to you, Father. But it means that we are Christ is living in us, and we're living in Christ, and we're following Christ's lordship of our life, and the Holy Spirit's in control of our life, and that's when true worship takes place. That's the place that we can come before God. But I don't want us to miss the exactness of what God has for us. So I want us to look at this tonight. Let's look first at the first seven verses of chapter 20. Because he reminds us of how important it is that we understand who God is. And that God has called us to something very holy, something very special. And here's what he said. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now my purpose tonight is not to go over these commandments, but we have to look at them and see what he's saying here. The first thing he says is, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. How important is that statement? Well, it's just as important as the statement in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says what? In the beginning, God. I told you before when we looked in Genesis, God does not attempt to argue the fact that he exists. He does not try to prove the fact that he exists. He doesn't even ask us to try to prove that he exists. It is a statement of fact. God says, I am God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here he says, I am the Lord your God. It's a place that belongs to him and to him only. And if that's not settled in our hearts and in our spirits, then nothing else in here is going to be settled for us. So he begins with that thought that he is the Lord our God. He reminds them of how he has blessed them and bringing them out of bondage and bringing them out of Egypt. And then he makes this statement, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. Now, Paul says this. He says there are no other gods than the one true God, right? Everybody got that? How many other legitimate gods are there out there? Paul's point is that there are zero. There's only one God. So how can you have a thing before you that is not God when they don't exist? Well, in the minds of men, gods, little g's, exist everywhere. They're not God. That's the problem. If they were God, when we talk about God, then it would draw them to the one true God. But they're not gods. And so they have replaced the one true God with the gods of their own making. And they have exalted these false gods, these false beings, in the places in their life that God says only belongs to Him. He goes on to say, and tying in with that, you shall not make for yourself any kind of carved or graven image and then bow down to it. Because man has this thing, we got to see, we got to feel, we got to touch in order for it to be, real. And so I love how Isaiah deals with it. When I read one portion of Isaiah, it just makes me sort of laughing and sort of feeling sad about it, where he talks about you take a tree and out of the same tree you cut it up, and in one portion of it you cook your food, and one portion of it you build your house, and the other portion you carve for yourself a god and you worship the same tree that you just used to cook your food. He talks about how silly that is, and yet people do that. in our day and time, you say, well, people have been too advanced to do this kind of thing, but it really is not true that man is any more advanced. The great big movement in our world today is a movement back toward pantheism. That is, that the so-called God spirit inhabits everything. So everything is holy and everything needs and is deserving of worship, whether it be a rock, whether it be a tree, whether it be whatever. But God says, you shall not carve for yourself, you not make for yourself any kind of graven images, and you shall not bow down before them. And then he makes this statement. He says, for I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? Is God blaming the children of the third and fourth generation for what the father did? No, but here's the point. If I live in disobedience to God, here's what you can be guaranteed. It's going to have an impact on my kids and my grandkids and my great-grandkids. You can't. We don't sin against God in a vacuum. And our disobedience not only touches us, but it touches those who are around us also. But also, you know, he gives a positive there that those who do obey him, he promises a blessing for them. That's true too for our entire family. Okay? The final thing he says is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So he's drawing the attention of the Israelite people to how holy God is, how holy his name is, and that we should not create anything made by the hands of man to replace God or even to represent God. What does it mean to take his name in vain? He's not talking about swearing here so much. Not talking, you know, swearing would fall under the category of crass language, and the Bible speaks against that. But he's not talking about swearing here. He's talking about misusing God's name in any sense. Applying to God that which is not to be applied to God. That's what he's talking about. It's using his name in a wrong purpose. That's taking his name in vain. And he warns them against doing that. So these are God's instructions for his people. God gives instruction. And now we come to this matter of worship. How do we worship God? Who sets the requirements for these things? You know that down through church history, some of you have been in church for decades, and you've probably seen just about everything under the sun as far as methodology concerning what is worship. What does God have to say about worship? Where does he go with this? Well, let's break this down. Let's talk first about the altar on which we approach God. Now, here's what's true. In our church, there is no altar. The front steps is not the altar, and the Lord's Supper table is not the altar. We don't do sacrifices in our church. An altar is a place of sacrifice. An altar is always a place of sacrifice. Okay? So, where is the altar for the church? Anybody? Where is the altar for the church? Where is the last altar for the church?
Cross.
The cross. Calvary. It is the last and final place of sacrifice for the church. Christ died on the altar. Okay? Now, God tells his people Israel about they had altars prior to the time of Christ. But I want you to get a hold of this because it has something to do with the way we approach and worship too. We, at times, want to create our own altars, our own places of sacrifice, our own holy places. We've got to be careful of that. God has created those things. Now, look with me at verses 22 through 26 here in Exodus chapter 20. And I want you to see what God told Moses, again, concerning the altar and how it should be done. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen, and I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourself.'" So the first thing we talk about the true altar, there's only that which God accepts is allowed to be on the altar. We think about the church's altar. How can you defile the church's altar when we know that happened on Calvary 2,000 years ago? How, 2,000 years this side, how could the church possibly defile the Lord's altar? How could the church possibly change the altar of God? Well, there's a couple ways. I want you to think about it. One way would be teaching a works-based salvation or a works-based Christian life. Based on works alone. That would change the altar. Okay? How else could we change the altar? Well, we can change the sacrifice that was brought to the altar. When I hear some professing Christians talk about Jesus, when they get through, I'm wondering who they're talking about. There are religious groups today that have Jesus who is everything from the brother of Lucifer to some sort of alien being that's beamed down to earth. They have Jesus who's co-equal with guys like Buddha and Krishna and Muhammad and all these kind of things. They have a different Jesus. Now, when you ask them about Jesus, they're going to tell you that Jesus is their Savior. You have one group that says Jesus is not God. But if you ask them, is Jesus their Savior, they would tell you yes. So how do we change the altar of God? Well, we change it, first of all, by trying to continue the works that belong on the altar, which are done, which are finished. Or we change it by changing the one who was sacrificed on the altar, and we recreate the sacrifice for ourselves. And that's what he says here. He says, you shall not make anything to me with me, gods of silver or gold you shall not make for yourselves. So you can't change the altar, nor should you put something as a substitute on the altar of God. Verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Now what does he say the altar is to be? An altar of what? Earth. Why do you suppose that he would give them those requirements? He could have made the altar out of anything that he wanted to. You understand that? Why do you suppose he said the altar of earth? Because every Old Testament altar was meant to point to the altar. And who made the earth? Who prepares the altar? Well, let's read on because he's going to be even more specific. He says this. Verse 25, and if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use a tool on it, what's he say? You profaned it. Now what's that? You have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may be exposed on it. Well, what's he mean, this hewn stone? The altar can never be man's work. Exactly right. And what he desires clearly is this altar of earth. Because God is the creator of earth. He prepares the altar. And the ultimate altar that he has for his people to meet him at is a piece of earth that no man created outside a city called Jerusalem, upon which the one true Messiah gave his life for you and me. Where do we meet God? What's offered at the place that we meet God? Who sets those requirements? Where do you meet God? You ever thought about that? Well, Pastor, we meet God down here at the church everywhere. Really? Does God stay in here at night and then sort of wait for you to get here? Where'd you meet God? You say, I was 16-year-old when the Holy Spirit worked in my heart and brought me to salvation. But you know where God had to take me to meet Him? In a very real sense? To an altar. Outside the city of Jerusalem. I've seen that place, or a couple places that they say is that place. But really, if we're going to meet God, we've got to meet Him at His place. Everybody wants to meet God where we want to meet God. When you share the gospel with somebody, what do you suppose you and I share? Go back to talking about the reality of sin, the fact that nobody can take care of their sin by themselves, and then we bring them, where do we bring them? To the one true sacrifice and to the one true altar where that sacrifice was offered and was accepted by the Father for the sin of all mankind. Why do we do that? Because God requires it. Because God requires it. Listen, we live in a day and time where people want to meet God wherever they want to meet God. And they want to meet God however they want to meet God. And they want to accept a God that they have decided is acceptable to them. These are pretty sad times that we live in. By the way, nothing's new under the sun. It's always been this way. It's always been this way. Why do you suppose that God would give such specific instruction to Moses? Because if he didn't give this instruction, where would the people of Israel been? They'd have been everywhere under the sun, offering whatever they wanted to. By the way, it wasn't long that they did that exact thing. Do you remember? They came into the land. For a while they were faithful. The kingdom splits. After the kingdom splits, you have mostly the northern tribes, but also Judah, who did what? What they built? Even Judah, where they had the temple, where the Holy of Holies was, what did they build? Places called what? High places. And what did they do in these so-called high places? They worship and sacrifice to these very gods. In other words, they built altars to these very gods. Do you remember, you help me out with this, about the Bible history. After Joshua had led them into the land, and remember the 2.5 tribes that were going to stay on the other side of the Jordan. But he said, before you can stay over there, you have to come and help us take the land. And once the land's taken, you can go back over there. God's going to allow that and stuff. You remember when they headed back over there, that after everything was done, they stopped and they built an altar? What did that almost cause?
War.
It almost caused a war. You know? And I think sometimes we look at that and say, well, how silly is that? How silly is that? But they were actually concerned that they were building altars to the false god. And by the way, you remember, that was what God was concerned about when his people went into the land. That's why he said, when you go into the land, you need to drive out all these other people. Because before long, your heart will be taken away from me. And isn't that exactly what happened? And it's because of this idol worship and this false high places and stuff that eventually God brought in for the northern kingdom, the Assyrians. The Assyrians took them away. 100 years or so later, God brought in the Babylonians, and the Babylonians took the southern kingdom away. Idolatry. The building up of man's altars. Now, you say, what's all this have to do with us? Because the reality is, we live in a time when altars are being built everywhere that have nothing to do with God. Religious systems being built everywhere that have nothing to do with God. And unfortunately, even some groups everywhere from Baptists to Methodists to Assembly of God to all these people building altars unto their own selves and altars under their own conception of God that God never asked them to build. Religious systems that have nothing whatsoever to do with God and what God has called us to. It's very important for us to understand it, that what God has called us to is the purity of our biblical faith. And if we're not careful, though we would say we would never do what they're doing, build altars in high places and do all this kind of stuff, we do this maybe not by putting one stone upon another, but we can do it by putting one religious stone upon another religious stone. Before long, we create our own religion, and it looks so far away from what God first intended that we have a different altar that we're at. And we find ourselves putting our faith in self and our own ability and our own riches and our own determination. And we've gotten so far away from understanding that God has called us back to that altar where He was sacrificed, where we must be completely and totally dependent upon Him. He never accepts, I think that's what it's going to teach us, He never accepts an altar built by the hands of man. Whether it be an Old Testament altar like this, or some new concept, some new religion, or maybe some old-time religion that has nothing to do with God. Mary, you can share something.
That's what I was going to ask for clarification of that. So one of the altars that we oftentimes build falls in the category of, well, that's the way we've always done it.
It can.
That can be an altar.
It can. Especially if we're talking about, you even think about that statement, that's the way we've always done it. There's a real problem with the we've always done something. The problem is, we're taking the credit. If it was good, if we make statements like that, we're taking the credit for it. And it's a very subtle thing, I know. And a lot of Christians don't even like to cut it this fine, but I have to wonder sometimes, where'd the power go? Where'd the life go? I mean, I just don't think there's a power shortage in heaven. And I think the Holy Spirit is still alive. But I think our religiosity at times, our building up of our own altars by our own hands, whatever they look like for us, have caused God not to work among us anymore. Yet I believe that He does want to work among us. So His instructions here are very specific. He decides the altar where we meet Him. And ultimately, we understand this truth, if I put it this way, John 14:6, no one can come to the Father except by Me. Okay? You can't get around Calvary and come to God. You can't get around the sacrifice. You can't get around the eternal reality that it's not by works, it's not by goodness, it's not by merit that you and I are saved, but we are saved by the grace of God, by what Jesus did on Calvary and what was finished and what was accepted by God on that final altar. You can't get around it. And if anybody's replaced that altar and what took place on that altar with anything else, then that person doesn't know salvation. Because you can't know salvation apart from what Christ did on the cross. Do you agree with that? But I want you to see how subtle it is. How it can be very subtle. Some of you maybe have brought up in traditions where it talked about you had to accept Jesus, but you also had to be baptized to be saved. Anybody brought up in that kind of tradition? Some of you probably were brought up in traditions where you had to be baptized before you accept Jesus in order to be saved. You can't add anything to it. It's not Jesus plus anything else. It's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. Why? Because anything else is taking that tool and chipping away at that stone and putting our own little hewn stone in that altar and making it fit. And it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. The church has to return to the one place where God says we can meet Him, to that altar. What's that have to do with worship? Because it's at that place that worship begins. It's at that place where worship begins. You know, I've experienced it. When we consider the Calvary, what does that do to you when you begin to worship God, when you think about what Jesus did on Calvary? I mean, when it really sets in on you, it moves you. It touches your heart in ways no other thing can touch you, to think about the love of God that was poured out upon that altar. So when we talk about worship, we need to be teaching people that you need to meet God where God has designed for us to meet Him. It's not just a come as you are, wherever you are, and say, I'll meet God however I choose to meet Him. God sets the requirements. God has taught us which altar is acceptable to Him. Now, further instructions of worship. We move now to the offering part of worship. I was trying to break down some of these things as we think about worship. When we come to worship, we say, let's have the call to worship. That's the first part. Let's meet God in worship, the call to worship. Okay? The second thing is, part of worship is, what do we give to God in worship? What is the offering that we give to God? And what should the offering look like that we are to give to Him? Go to the 25th chapter of Exodus. And let's see the instruction again that are given to the people of God. In verses 1 through 9, it says this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring Me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take My offerings. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold and silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin, dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and the spices for the anointing and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate, and let them make Me a sanctuary that I might dwell with them, according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and a pattern of its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. Okay? So, what's he saying here? When's the last time you brought a beaver pelt? Okay? The point here is not skins. And the point here is not ram skins or badger skins, or it's not even acacia wood. That's not the point. The point and the essence of the worship when it comes to offering is actually found in verse 2 there. And here's what he said: from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. New Testament. God loves a what? A cheerful giver. We're instructed that when we gather on the first day of the week, we are to bring our offerings at that time. And we're not to do it out of compulsion, but we are to do it willingly and with joy. Now notice what he's talking about here with the offering here. Why is he offering this way that he gives them right here? It's to take care of what in this case? His sanctuary. And the things that go along with the sanctuary, including even the ephod, the breastplate that the priests wore at that time. Who does God place those responsibilities on? That call on? Well, upon the people. Upon the people. Have you ever thought about the theology of offering? Why do we give an offering? What does giving an offering do to us? I mean, giving a genuine biblical offering, not just saying, you know what, I got to give that tithe, I got to write that tithe check and throw it in there and stuff. But when you give a genuine biblical offering, what does it do? What does it speak to you?
Sacrifice.
Pardon me?
Sacrifice.
Well, sacrifice could be.
Worship and trust.
Pardon me?
An act of trust and worship.
Okay, there's a trust and worship element.
We want to be a part of it too.
Okay, to be a part of what God's doing. Someone else?
Obedience.
Sorry?
Obedience.
Okay, that there is a matter of obeying God in this. Someone else?
God's provision and our dependence on
Him. Okay, it's a presentation or an understanding that God is a provider and we are dependent upon Him. Have you ever thought about this? God doesn't need your offering.
Mm-hmm.
He needs nothing that's built by the hands of man, yet He gives us instruction in worship to bring offering. Clearly, it's not for His purpose. God doesn't gain anything because you give offerings or I give offerings to Him. God is always dealing with our hearts. And many of the things that you all said are true about the worship of giving an offering. Giving an offering is an acknowledgement that all things come from God. And it would not be too big of a thing for God to say, I want everything. And if God said He wanted everything, we should be willing to give it, because if we're right in our heart, we would understand this, that everything we have comes from God. Okay? Does that make sense to you? By the way, do you understand that God wants everything from you? He wants you. And everything you possess belongs to Him. But when we give offerings in that relationship and in at that time of worship, it is an acknowledgement on our part. God, You are the provider. You provide. And sometimes it is an element of trust. And sometimes it is a sacrifice. But the giving an offering needs to be God-led. And it needs to be done according to what God says here, with a willing heart. That's what He says. For me to write out a check and say, here, God, is just for me to give money to some cause, and there's no offering given there. You understand that? Because what's He say here? Those who give willingly, it is their offering. It is their offering that I will accept. Those who understand this whole concept that God is the one who provides everything that we have, and that God has called us to be generous with what He's given us. I put it this way, that when God blesses us, He doesn't bless us so that we can talk about how blessed we are, but He blesses us that we might be a blessing. So if God pours something into our life, He never intends for us to hoard what we have in our life. He intends for that to be used for His kingdom's purpose, but He intends for it to be willing. Okay? He intends for our hearts to be right. And some people get hung up on the percentage. It's got to be this. It's got to be that. It's got to be with the right heart, first of all. Because if it's not with the right heart, it doesn't matter what the percentage is. You can give 90% away with the wrong heart, and it's not a biblical offering. Because, folks, God is more concerned about our hearts. I had one guy say, well, okay, good. God's concerned about my heart. My heart's right, but I'm not going to give up any of my money. Well, no, wait a minute. The point is that if your heart is right, everything else will follow. If you have a willing heart, everything else will follow. If you have a faith-filled heart, everything else will follow. And sometimes we think that it's the other way. We change our behavior first, and then somehow we'll get closer to God. That's not a biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is to come to God, and God is the one that changes our behavior. God is the one who changes our actions. When the heart's right, the actions will always follow. Matter of fact, if I understand James correctly, if the actions don't follow, then I can assume, particularly in my own life, for sure, if the actions don't follow, then my heart's not right in the first place. Would you agree or disagree? Okay? And so many times we in the church are more concerned about the actions than we are the heart. When most of the problems that we have in the church are heart problems. And what we're running around attacking the symptoms of heart problems and wondering why no one's ever healed and no lives are ever changed. When we deal with the heart problem, then the actions will always follow. They'll always follow. Matter of fact, isn't that the whole essence of I wanted to say the problem with the law? It's not a problem with the law, but the problem with men and the law. That the outside law could never make a man right. We couldn't do it. We can't keep the law. But only a relationship with God through Jesus that changed the heart enables us to walk in the holiness that God has called us to. So when we talk about the worship and the portion of worship we call offering and stuff, God is concerned about our heart at that moment, like He's concerned about our heart at all moments. But it's not enough to say, you know, my heart's right, so I don't really have to do anything else. Talk is cheap. So although we're not talking about a works-based faith, we are talking about a faith that is demonstrated by the kind of works that are seen in our lives. And those works are not the works that I do or you do, but they are the works of Christ in us. Christ working out Himself in us, transforming us from the inside out. Now let me go back to the altar and tie this in with the offering. Who is the one who decides what the offering should be? You go back to the altar. Who was the one that decided what the offering on that last altar would be? Remember, that day that Jesus died, there were two other men that died that same day on that same plot of ground, died the same way that He did upon that cross. What set Jesus apart from those two thieves that were on that cross? It's because of who He was. It's not just the place, the altar, but it's also the offering that's acceptable. That being said, when we are seeking what we should give, who do you need to go to? Who do you need to go to? Do you spend time in prayer about what you bring to God as an offering? I know for me, I've gotten so used to writing out the check every month, and it's almost like rote. I mean, it's automatic. And then I find myself saying, Lord, is this what you want, or is there something else that you want? The offer needs to be God-led. When we talk about worship, whatever element of worship we're talking about, if God's Holy Spirit is not leading it, it can't be worship. It can't be worship. That brings me to the third point. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Leviticus. And as you're turning there, again, I want you to think about the history of this. They've been brought through out of captivity. They've been brought, you know, past the great mountain. They've been given the instructions. They've been told what the tabernacle is to look like. They've been told what the priest is to be dressed like. They've been told how the priest is to enter before God and approach God and all these kind of things. They have a high priest. His name is Aaron. He's the brother of Moses. And Aaron has these two sons. And these two sons have been instructed of God's way that he must be approached. And to me, this brings down the essence of our worship altogether. And whatever element we're talking about, this brings down the essence. It is God who decides how we approach him. I don't know. What do you think about when you think about the word reverence for God? First thing that runs through my mind is being quiet before God, because that's just sort of the connotation, I think, of reverence for God. But I want you to understand, to be irreverent to God is to approach God in a way other than the way that God has called you to approach him. Because I can find scriptures where God tells you to come singing into his presence. Come shouting into his presence. I can also find scriptures that says to be very quiet in his presence. What's the point? The point is that a people who have reverence for God come to God the way he tells them to come. In other words, our very approaching of God needs to be spirit-led if worship's going to take place. Showing up to a church on Sunday morning does not guarantee that worship's going to happen. Right? Going through the program of the church does not guarantee that worship's going to happen. Singing, giving, sharing, teaching doesn't mean that worship's going to happen. Because God is the one who tells us how we are to approach him. And these two sons of Aaron had forgotten that in a very holy place. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10 of Leviticus, and here's what it said. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered, what's it say? Profane or strange fire. Profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So what did these two sons of Aaron do? By the way, remember, they're not only of the priestly tribe, but one of these guys would eventually end up being the high priest. What have they done? Well, God had given instruction. Again, if you read the scripture, you'll find that God was very instruction about how the priests were to approach him and what they were to offer him and what they were to do. These two guys took it upon themselves to come and to offer before God strange fire. Okay? He goes on to say, by the way, there was a king later on that decided he would go burn some incense in the temple of God. You remember what his name was? Uzziah. What happened to King Uzziah? He got leprosy and he spent the rest of his days as a leper. Well, these guys, they came here and they profaned God with this profane fire, which God had not commanded them. Verse 2, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Wow. Wow. I find this interesting. At the establishment of religious systems, it seems like this happens each time. Right here you have the establishment of Israel, the religious system, and how God would say that they would approach him in a certain way. And now in the New Testament, you have another occurrence in the fifth chapter of Acts. Remember? Ananias and Sapphira. That was a worship setting. And they saw that, you know, everybody was kind of getting pats on the back for selling what they had and bringing it to those who had need and stuff. So these two schemed in their heart, this husband and his wife schemed in their heart that they would come. And in worship, they would declare that we sold a plot of land for such and such and we brought it all to the Lord. But you know the story, they lied. And Peter the apostle asked Ananias, he said, is this true? And he said, oh yeah, it's true. That's exactly what we did. Dead. His wife comes in a little bit later and he says, okay, now you tell me, is this true? And she says, oh yeah, it's true. And Peter says, I'm hearing the footsteps of the same men that carried your husband out will carry you out also. And she falls over dead. It's not a small thing. When we decide that we're going to come to God and offer to God that which he does not require. Because remember, part of the statement that Peter said was this. He says, while that land was yours, and while that money was yours, no one's required you to do this. But once you made the statement, you lied not to man, but you lied to God in worship. Now these guys had brought strange fire that God had not commanded, and it seems like, you know, God is, well, I've had one person actually tell me, God is sort of overreaching here. Couldn't he have just told them, you know, guys, you need to knock that off and do what's right from then on? Remember who they were. Remember what was required of them. They were not just there representing themselves. It was not just a mistake that impacted themselves, but it was a mistake that impacted the whole nation. And so that's why we have the next verse which makes it so clear. It says, "And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. By those who come before me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. I must be glorified." When we think about worship, some people want to approach God any way that they want to approach God. And sometimes our worship has lost the sense of reverence, the sense of awe, the sense of a desire to ask God, God, what, God, how would you have us today approach you? In the same way I talked about the offering that some of us, like myself, at times get where we no longer seek God about the offering, we just write the check because it's one of the bills. Okay? It seems to me that that worship has become that way in many of our churches. We come and we go through the program. And there's no sense of the need for God to even be there. There's no sense of the Holy Spirit needing to be there. We don't ask God, God, how would you approach me today? How would you have me approach you today? How would you have me respond to you today? What are you speaking to my heart? What would you have me do? Where would you have me go? What would you have me offer? I'm going to go right down the list of all these things. It gets back again to this matter of is our heart right with God? Is our desire right for God? Or have we decided that we'll decide how we're going to come to God? And again, I would say to you, in most of our cases, how we decide to come to God has more to do with the preference of what we like than it has anything to do with how God's leading us. We assume sometimes that what we prefer is what God prefers. Don't we? And then we might even judge others who might do something different than us by our own standards. And when we're sort of put in a corner about why we believe that, we just say something like, well, that's what I like. Okay? It goes without saying that there are a lot of approaches to God today that seem more profane to me than anything has to do with worship. Some of it's very shocking. Some of it's unholy. In the way that I think the Bible speaks of what holiness is. But I think God wants to speak to us in this matter of worship. And like everything else in our life, I think He wants us to move out of the way. And like everything else we want, we think that He wants for us, we need to seek Him once again. To make sure that where we meet God is where God would have us meet Him. To make sure that what we offer to God is what God requires. And to make sure that we approach God in the way that God would have us approach Him. So that the leader of our worship services is really the Holy Spirit of God. And we are responding to Him. Because when it's all said and done, how many of you really want your worship to be acceptable to God? I believe all of us do. I mean, why would we come? Why would we spend hours in church? I mean, what is this all about? Except that we want to be a people who have hearts that are after God, and we want the things that God is doing through our life to be acceptable to God. One of the biggest stumbling blocks for all mankind is ourselves. And I think God is calling us back to focus in on Him, to take time before Him, I know that we hope that our music leaders do that. I know that we hope that our pastors do that, that they have prepared their hearts and prepared things. But you know, I want to say it's just as important that the people do it. It's just important that we all do it because we are the body of Christ gathering together. And we really want powerful worship. We really want to experience the presence of God. And we don't want to be guilty of doing anything that would actually quench the Spirit and shut God out. And we certainly don't want to replace God with anything of our own making. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me. And I want you to think just for a moment about your own approach to worship. Your own approach to worship. Because it does begin in my heart and it begins in your heart. What's your approach to worship? Are you the one that decides how you're going to come before God, where you're going to come before God, and what you're going to bring to God? Is that your decision? Are you going to stick by it no matter what? Or could we join together as the corporate body of Christ and say, Lord, we want to be your church. We want you to be the sovereign in our life. We want your Spirit to direct us in everything. And particularly in this matter of worship, that we come to you where you called us to come, that we bring what you told us to bring, and that we come to you or we approach you the way that you've told us to approach you. Because as that first commandment says, you are the Lord our God, and we should have nothing, nothing whatsoever before you. Father, I thank you for your love, your mercy. I thank you for your patience with me and with your church. And Father, we know these things, but sometimes it's easier for us to do it like we've always done it, to trust in the program, to trust in the even the act of going through it, and forget that you're more concerned about our heart. And that if we're going to approach you, we must, as you said through Moses, we must approach you as a holy God, and we must approach you in such a way that you are glorified. You're going to be glorified. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be right toward you, and that our desire would be that we would come to you as a people you called us to be. Father, that we'd meet you where you tell us to meet you, and we would bring what you tell us to bring, and we would approach you in a way that's acceptable to you as we come as a surrendered people. Thank you again for loving us so much. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us to be the church this week that you call us to be wherever you take us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.